My message for the morning is taken from the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, reading verses 5 to 8. It's on the theme, A Soul in Its Earliest Love. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Last Sunday, we began a series of messages from the Song of Solomon on the theme, Rekindling Your First Love. I think it's a theme that all of us need from time to time in our lives, because the fact is our hearts tend to grow cold. And especially at this late date in history, Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, verse 12, that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And certainly there are so many distractions in the world around us that we find it challenging to keep the embers burning of the embers of devotion to Christ and love for his people can easily grow cold because iniquity is so abundant and prevalent around us. We know that the church at Laodicea, at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, was called to repentance because they had left their first love. In other words, that initial passion for Christ, the burning flame of devotion to the Savior, had grown cold and dim over time. And I wonder if that could be said of you and me in our lives, that because life is so busy and there are so many distractions and there's so much to think about and so many responsibilities and the pace is so rapid, that it is easy for us as well to lose our first love, for our love to grow cold. I thought of Charles Wesley's hymn that we sing sometimes, and I want to read these words to you. Listen to the description of a soul in its earliest love. Oh, how happy are they who their Savior obey and whose treasures are laid up above. Tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. Listen to the description he gives now. That sweet comfort was mine when the favor divine I first found in the blood of the Lamb. When the truth I believed, oh, what joy I received, what a heaven in Jesus' sweet name. 'Twas a heaven below my Redeemer to know, and the angels could do nothing more than to fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. Jesus all the day long was my joy and my song. Oh, that all his salvation might see. He hath loved me, I cried. He hath suffered and died, all to purchase redemption for me. Oh, the rapturous light of that holy delight which was shed through the life-giving blood of my Savior possessed, I was perfectly blessed, as if filled with the fullness of God. Now my remnant of days would I spend to his praise, who has died my poor soul to redeem. Whether many or few, all my years are his due. May they all be devoted to him. He describes a soul in its earliest love. And I wonder if many of you cannot think back when the truth you first believed, when of your Savior possessed, You could ask for nothing more. You were perfectly blessed, as if filled with the fullness of God. Can you remember back, as William Cowper says in another hymn we sing sometimes, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed! How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void that this world can never fill." Yes, my friends, I think it's important for us to stoke the fire, to fan the flames, and to rekindle, as it were, our earliest devotion to Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better way to do that than to study the Song of Solomon in these selected passages. And this one before us this morning describes that initial experience that we call a soul in its earliest love. In fact, as we talked last Sunday, the Song of Solomon is a song composed by King Solomon concerning the only true love he ever had in his life. The girl was a little poor girl, a country girl, the Shulamite woman. And King Solomon met her when he came down to visit some of his vineyards that he had let out to sharecroppers in the hill country of Judah. And I think the passage that I've read in your hearing this morning describes the Shulamite, this little girl, her initial experience. Now, she's probably a girl in her mid to late teens, but this describes her initial experience of falling in love with the man of her dreams. She's found the love of her life. Some of you sisters here can think back, and you may have to think pretty hard, to when you first found the man of your dreams, and you remember how that he occupied every thought, how that the whole world seemed to sing a song of gladness and joy because you were in love. And at the same time, you had this terrible aching, this sense of that you wanted to be with this person every hour. And at the same time, perhaps you remember the fears of that he will grow tired of me, and all of the ambivalence that is characteristic of an early experience of your first love like that. Well, I think that's what we hear in our text. Listen to her. "I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." She goes on to say, "Don't look on at me. Look not upon me, because I'm black." And she goes on to say, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest." She wants to be where he is. She's searching. She doesn't want to turn aside by the flocks of his companions. No other shepherd will do to suit her case. He is everything to her, and she's nothing in and of herself. She feels her own inferiority. "I'm black. Don't look at me, because I'm a country girl. I've been working outside." But she wants to be with the object of her love, and he tells her in the counsel of verse 8 how to find him. He says, "You go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids by the shepherd's tents. That's where you'll find me." I suggest that this passage parallels, in a spiritual sense, the experience of gospel conversion. When you first came to see and understand the precious name of Jesus, here we see a soul in its earliest love. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, today, her self-testimony in verses 5 and 6. We probably won't get any further than this morning, but I want to spend our time focusing on this young convert's self-assessment. What does she think of herself? And I say that this is so characteristic of you and me years ago. When we first came to see the glory of Christ's face, we saw that glory in contrast to a sense of our own unworthiness and inferiority. Listen to her. her self-testimony, I am black, but comely. Now, there's a paradox in true Christian experience. The word comely means attractive, beautiful, desirable. And she says, even though I'm black and I don't want people to look at me, she says, I am comely, I'm beautiful. And you say, how can she be both embarrassed of her appearance and yet attractive? She knows that she's attractive at the same time. It's a paradox. And how characteristic is this of a soul in its earliest love? A person who sees themselves apart from grace says, I am black. But when you see yourself in Christ, you say, yet there's something desirable, something comely, something attractive, something beautiful. When I'm looked at through the blood of the Lamb. First of all, she says, I am black. And notice she says, as the tents of Kedar. You have two images or metaphors used in verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. I'm black like the tents of Kedar. I'm comely or beautiful like the curtains in Solomon's temple. First of all, she says, I'm black as the tents of Kedar. The men of Kedar were descendants of Ishmael. We would say today they were Arabs. And they were goat herders and Bedouins living in the desert. And it was a very common sight to see their tents set up, which were covered with goat's hair, blackened by the sun. And it was just evident that these were the men of Kedar. When I was in Africa a few weeks back, I drove through the Great Rift Valley and saw many of the Maasai tribespeople. And they have their little mud huts, their little round circular mud huts out there, draped with bright colored cloth. And everyone knew that these were shepherds. They had their herds, their cattle, their sheep, their goats. And these are the Maasai tribespeople. Well, the same is true in that day. They had these shepherds, these Bedouins, these goat herders, and they had their tents, and they were black. Well, this little girl says, I'm black like the tents of Kedar. Now, why is she black? Well, she says, the sun hath looked upon me in verse 6. In other words, I've been outside. I've been sunburned, and my skin has been tanned in the sun. Now, today, we say that a suntan is a mark of beauty. But in that day, white skin was the mark of beauty because it meant that you were wealthy enough to stay inside and you didn't have to work outside. Here's this little girl, this Shulamite woman. I say little girl, she's probably at least 16, maybe as much as 19 years of age, but she's still living at home. Notice she says, my mother's children were angry with me. So she's the youngest of the siblings in the family. And they made me the keepers of the vineyard. They're making this girl do all of their chores. And she's out setting fox traps, as you'll learn in the second chapter, when they had given her this command, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. So they'd given her this job to do. We want you to go out and set some fox traps to catch these little foxes, lest they spoil the vines that have tender grapes on them. And she's also keeping their vineyard. She's making sure that there aren't any pests on the grapes. She's harvesting the grapes as they're ready. She's pulling weeds. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. Her older siblings have made her responsible for doing their chores. Sounds like families today, right? Where the older kids force the younger ones to do their chores. And she says, because of that, I've been out under the burning sun, and it has tanned and burned my skin. And therefore, she knows she's a country girl. She's a poor sharecropper's daughter. And the land that they are farming is not even their land. It belongs to the king, King Solomon. And she knows that she doesn't match up to the girls that Solomon might be interested in. She says, look not upon me, because she has this sense that she doesn't quite measure up because she's poor. And notice she feels a sense of inferiority to other girls. May I say, dear friends, true Christian experience starts here, with a sight of self and a sense of our own unworthiness. The person who has never seen themselves and felt embarrassed at who they were and felt, if you please, inferior, that sense that I just don't measure up with other people, that I'm the chief of sinners. The person who hasn't ever experienced that has never started to understand what Christianity is all about. In fact, listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the self-confident who know that they have everything under control. Is that what he says? No. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude is a benediction upon those who feel their spiritual poverty. Notice these people aren't poor in their purse or in their wallet. He didn't say blessed are the poor financially. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, they are spiritually poor. They feel to be bankrupt sinners. And may I say that conversion starts. The experience of coming to an understanding of the preciousness of Christ and what he's done for my poor soul starts with the sight of the poorness, the poverty of my soul apart from his grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the utterly bankrupt, the individual that doesn't have any crutches or anywhere to turn, but he knows that in and of himself, he's a beggar. May I ask you today, my beloved, have you ever been taught by the Holy Ghost that the plague of your own heart? Have you ever been taught by him that you're a miserable sinner and you've been made to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am? You say, preacher, I think anybody that talks like that must have some mental illness. No, dear friend, that's not mental illness. This is the height of sanity, because it is an accurate assessment of our own condition apart from the grace of God. It is a fact, dear friends, most people don't know it, that unless the Lord does something for us, every one of us deserve eternal punishment, to be separated from him for eternity. And when we first see that, and we know that we don't have any spare change, we're poverty stricken, poor, we're spiritually bankrupt, we don't have anything to offer, we don't have gold, frankincense, and myrrh in and of ourselves to bring to him. Our hands are empty. Our bank account is depleted. In fact, we're debtors, 10,000 talents in debt, without a farthing to pay. And when you first realize how utterly corrupt and depraved you are by nature, my beloved, you understand then this little girl's saying, I am black like the tents of Kedar. I'm inferior. I don't deserve. I'm just a simple person. I'm not important in and of myself. You know, this is what the publican learned in Luke 18 when he went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee also went up to pray. The Pharisee drew real close, but the publican stood afar off. The Pharisee began to thumb his lapels and he prayed like this, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men are. I'm a cut above the rest. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an idolater. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. My, what a good boy am I. Now, I added that last part, by the way, for you folks that haven't read the Bible. But that's basically what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, I am very I'm a VIP. I'm a very important person. And Lord, you ought to be thankful that I've decided to serve you because I am somebody. He's trusting in himself that he's righteous. The publican stood afar off, and he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, and what did he say? His prayer was very different from the Pharisees. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the fact is, dear friends, he went home justified rather than the other. That is, God's blessing was upon him. He found peace in his conscience. Somebody says he came up to the temple that day a dead sinner and went home a child of God. No, he came up to the temple that day a burdened sinner, a sensible sinner, a child of God under conviction, and he went home with peace and joy in his heart because he saw the mercy seat. He saw the provision of God for sinners. God be merciful. God be the mercy seat. God be propitious is what it means. Lord, I need something besides my own works. I need you to supply something. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went home with peace in his heart. You see how it starts, my friends, by this confession that I am weak. I'm poor, weak, and worthless. A lot of people in the modern world wouldn't understand some of the songs we sing here at Lexington Church. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. They would say, "What? You people really have low self-esteem." No, this is a matter, dear friends, of just calling a spade a spade, seeing things as they are, that this is the truth of the matter, an accurate assessment of my own importance. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I know that I'm not a rich girl. I know that I'm not one of the damsels in Solomon's court. I know I'm not worthy of that. I'm black, like the tents of Kedar. True Christian experience starts here with this humility and this self-assessment that recognizes that in and of myself, I am a fallen, miserable sinner. In Genesis 32:10, we hear the patriarch Jacob using similar language. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage, and I've not attained unto the days of my fathers." And then listen to him, "For I am not worthy of the least of God's mercies, or of the truth which he has shown unto his servant." God has blessed me. He's shown me truth. He's been merciful to me. He has rescued me from many pitfalls, and he's been patient with me as I've tried to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And God has been so good to me, and I'm unworthy of all of it. Again, the world would find this kind of language strange. What do you mean you're unworthy? Don't you believe in yourself? No, I've learned many years ago, dear friends, as the prophet Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't trust myself. I don't look inside. I know that left to myself, God would find me repulsive and repugnant. I understand that song, and I wonder if you do today, that we sing sometimes that goes like this. I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin, I fear that I'm not born again. When I experience call to mind, my understanding is so blind. All feeling sense seems to be gone, which makes me fear that I am wrong. Somebody says, "You old Baptist, you have a lot of neuroses." No, dear friends, this is true Christian experience where you recognize, where you've been brought to the end of yourself. The Holy Ghost has said, "Thou art the man," convicted you of your sins, stripped you of self-righteousness and pride, and laid you low in the dust, and made you to cry out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You understand the language of Paul, don't you, in Romans 7:18, when he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." You say, "Well, don't you think that you'd have a few redeeming qualities?" He said, "In my fallen nature, there's nothing." The word flesh comes from the Greek word sarx, which means the fallen nature. I know that in my sinful self, the nature with which I was born, Adam multiplied, there's nothing good. No, not one. There's no good thing. Paul knew that. And I want to say, if you know that today, it's because the Lord's taught it to you. Your preacher didn't teach it to you. I can preach that you're a rotten, miserable, wretched, no good, hell-deserving sinner. I can preach that until you're sick of it. And I can't make you feel it. I can't create sensible sinners. I can put the thoughts in your mind, but only the Holy Spirit can write that truth deep inside your heart and make you feel it. And you know, if the Lord makes you feel it, when the preacher says all that, you don't get mad at him. But you say, amen, that's right, you're telling my story. That's the truth. I am such a sinner. You know, that initial sense of unworthiness in ourselves, just, it doesn't go away. You say, well, that's just the way it starts. But you get over that after time, and you don't ever feel to be that poor and wretched and miserable anymore. Well, Paul did. You know, the Apostle Paul, if you look at three statements in the New Testament, one of them was made earlier in his life, in his ministry. One was made later, and one was made near the end of his life. And I want you to listen to how his sense of unworthiness in himself grew. It intensified. It didn't go away, but it got more intense. For instance, the first text is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. When he says that last of all, the risen Christ was seen of me also. Listen to this. Who am not meet to be called an apostle, for I am least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church. What he's saying here is, of all the preachers, I'm the least important. Now that's a humble statement. Of all the apostles, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God. But you say, well, he's the least of the preachers, but he's probably more important than the members. I want you to watch how he gets even stronger now. That's 1 Corinthians 15:9, Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. First, he's talked about the apostles, and I'm the least important of them. Now he says, of all the saints, I am less than the least of all the saints. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then I want you to listen to him. You say, well, he's talking about the church. First, he said, I'm the least of the preachers. Now he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I want you to listen now to the text, to a scripture near the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now he goes even beyond the saints, beyond the church, to the people of God, all sinners, and he says, I'm the chief of the sinners. You say, well, he said, I'm the chief. That means he's the most important sinner. No, he means I'm the worst. Of all the sinners, I'm the worst. You see, Arthur Pink said growth in grace is like the growth of a cow's tail. The more it grows, the closer it gets to the ground. And if you're growing in grace, my friends, the more humble and the greater sense of your own unworthiness in and of yourself you're going to have. And it still is a marvel to me that the Lord would love somebody like me. And the more I learn and the further I go, the more amazing his grace is to me. But you know, the fact is that our hearts can grow cold and we can lose that sense of our own unworthiness. We can forget that we've been purchased, redeemed from our sins. Peter talks about that. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You know that passage, don't you? 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says, if he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You've heard me say many times that doesn't mean necessarily that you've lost the memory of it. If somebody might say, did you know that Jesus died for his people? I know that. You haven't forgotten it cognitively or academically. But you can forget it, my friends, in your experience to where it doesn't mean anything to you anymore. Your heart can grow cold. And what a danger that is to us today, because iniquity is so prevalent in our world, because there's so much going on, so many noises and voices and sounds that attract our attention, and before we know it, we've lost focus on Jesus, the lover of our souls. And what do we need to do to regain that focus? We need to go back and remember from whence we've fallen. Do the first works. Go back to where we started. And first, let's rediscover this sense that I am black, like the tents of Kedar. Let's go back and confess that I am just a poor country girl. I can't compete with those rich girls who've grown up in the city. My skin is black. I wear on my very being the symbol of my poverty. I'm in and of myself, I'm nothing. And less than nothing. You say, preacher, I'm afraid when people talk like that, that that's a sign of mental illness. No, I want you to notice the rest of what she says. I am black but comely. Even though I have a sense of my own unworthiness in and of myself, that sense is balanced by an understanding of how my beloved sees me. He sees me as beautiful. I am comely in his sight, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, the curtains of Solomon were embroidered and they were very elaborate. They were wrought with gold trim. In the temple, these were just beautiful symbols of wealth and splendor and riches. They're different than the goatskin tent coverings of the men of Kedar. She says, although there's a part of me that is not impressive to the world, yet there's also something inside of me that my king finds delightful. I'm comely like the curtains of Solomon. That word again means desirable. I'm black because of sin. I'm comely because of grace. Let me read you a text and see if this sounds strange to you. Romans 15:14. It says, and ye also, my brethren, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You say, preacher, I thought you just said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And now I'm full of goodness? That seems to be a contradiction. No, it's not. It is a paradox. It's something that the natural mind cannot conceive, but it's not a contradiction. And this is the sense in which it's true. You're full of goodness, not in yourself. Not because of your pedigree, your family history. Not because of your works, your merit. You're full of goodness because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. Yes, my friends, that's why you're beautiful, full of goodness. Not in yourself, but in Christ. In yourself, you're black, but in Him, you're attractive, beautiful, and desirable. That's why Zion, the church of God, is called in Psalm 50, verse 2, the perfection of beauty. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to this world? No, they scoff at her. They scorn her. They say, you primitive Baptists are so poor you can't even afford a piano. You folks are so backward you don't even have choir training. The world doesn't understand. You see, all they can see are the coverings on the outside. But the fact is, what the Lord says about Zion when he sees her is, O Zion, the perfection of beauty. You're the perfection of beauty. You're beautiful to me. You know, I've been around men and women who've been married for many years, and if you were to just look at either one of these people in their later years, you don't realize that they were once pretty good looking. You see, I like to tell young folks, when they're proud of how beautiful they are, that don't be too proud of your beauty, because I used to look just like you. And the rest of us did too. I used to be good looking. And here's what happens over time. And it's not a pretty sight. But, you know, sometimes you look at people, you say, well, boy, there's some ugly people in this world. And how? But you know what he thinks about her and what she thinks about him? They say, I don't care what anybody else says, you're the most beautiful person in the world to me. Isn't that right? I've heard people say that. I'm telling you, dear friends, our Lord says to his church, you're the fairest among women. Verse 8, thou know not, O thou fairest among women. And in spite of all the beauty queens around us, he says, you're the fairest of them all. That's what our Lord thinks of his church. That's what Solomon says about this little country girl, the Shulamite. This little brown-skinned girl that's been out in the sun working hard. Her hands are calloused. She's got dirt under her nails. He says, oh, you're a queen as far as I'm concerned. You say, she's not worthy of him. He's the king. He married way below himself. He really stooped down yes, my friends, but in his eyes, she is as lovely as the evening sunset. Yes, he says, you're the fairest among, and as long as Christ thinks that she is beautiful, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of her. The world may, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name, because in Christ's eyes, his church is the most beautiful woman in the world, the fairest of them all. Yes, my friends, you say, why is she so comely? She's black, but why does he see her as so beautiful? Well, she's comely because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to her. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we read about the bride, the Lamb's wife. It said, I saw New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven. And he says, I saw her prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, my friend, she is clothed in clean and fine white linen. And she looks radiant. But you see, that linen is not of her own making. He has purchased that for her. The great doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that in ourselves there's none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when God sees us, he sees us as clothed in the white vesture of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepts us in the beloved. Isn't that what Ephesians 1:6 says? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We hear a lot today about our need to accept Jesus Christ. I told these brethren in Uganda when I was visiting with them, I said, I challenge you to find one verse in the Bible that says that you have to accept Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. You show me the verse and I'll believe it. And they couldn't do it. I said, I will show you a verse that says he's accepted us. And that's really the issue. The issue isn't, do you want him or not? The issue is, would he take the likes of you or not? Would he accept you? That's really the issue. And the good news of the gospel is he has made us accepted in the beloved. It's in our bridegroom that the bride is acceptable to God, you see. Because he has clothed us with his righteousness. And we wear his name. And now we are judged as attractive and comely because of what he's done in our stead. I am black but comely. I'll tell you one other reason why she's so comely. Because of the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit within her. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. But the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit within us. Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Did you know when you were born again, God wrote his law in your heart? You were the law of God, the law of love was engraven on the fleshy tables of your heart. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, for ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. If you look through this Bible, you won't find an epistle by Jesus Christ. You'll find some epistles, some letters written by Paul. You'll find some epistles by Peter, some letters and epistles by John, but you won't find any by Jesus Christ. You say, where is Christ's letter? It's in your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and my heart. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He has written something on the inside. He's made it a part of your being, your character. This isn't written on the tables of stone, he goes on to say, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. You know what happens when a person is born of the Spirit? The Holy Ghost comes to live inside of them. The Holy Spirit makes your body his temple. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Well, join the club. I don't understand it either. I can't explain it, but the Bible teaches it. Romans 8 verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, Then the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of Christ dwell in you, then he also that raised up Christ from the dead shall raise your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth within you. In other words, if you've experienced a resurrection in the inner man, you're going to experience a resurrection in the body, in the outer man, some glorious day. Now, so the fact is, dear friends, that's why he sees us as lovely, because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a mystery. It's beyond our ability to describe and intelligently decipher, but yet we know it's true. Because of his righteousness upon us and his sanctifying grace within us, we are comely. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, this morning, in her self-testimony, I'm black but comely. Black as the tents of Kedar, comely as the curtains of Solomon. Then she says, look not upon me, verse 6, for I am black. Did you know the Shulamite and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not feel comfortable drawing attention to herself? Look not upon me. You see, we don't advertise that, oh, our church is the best one in town. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We don't say, we've got so many programs and so many activities, and you just need to come here. This, you know, our drawing card is not the bride. Our drawing card is, you can meet the shepherd here. Here's where he dwells. Here in this little, by this little tent, by the shepherd's tents. You know, the shepherd has these little tents. He's got a tent here in Lexington, and there's a tent over in Paris, and a tent down in near Jeffersonville, and a tent down in Liberty, and a tent down there in Jackson County, and all over the place, these little tents where, as you feed your kids, you can find the shepherd here. You can meet the lover of your soul. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou dwellest. Here's this counsel to her. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the shepherd's tents. Go thou by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. You see, there's a place to meet him. That's the only drawing card we have. The church's one attraction is we have Jesus Christ to exhibit. We have his gospel, his truth. And if people say, oh, sir, we would see Jesus, then I have something to help you. But if you're saying I want to be entertained, then sorry, I can't do it. I'm so thankful God didn't call me to be an MC because, frankly, I'm just not very good at it. But I love to preach. I'm not very good at that either. But when the Lord blesses my friends, oh, it's a happy experience. And there's nothing I'd rather do than to proclaim the glorious name of the Lamb for sinners slain when the Lord blesses. It's this little under-shepherd wants to tell you about the great shepherd. The shepherd's tents. I want to tell you about the one who owns this property. I'm just a sharecropper, but he owns the property. And notice how the Shulamite girl doesn't feel comfortable drawing attention to herself. Neither does the church of Jesus Christ. Look not upon me, because I'm black. You know, this is one of the principal marks of our Lord's church. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're not here to talk about how intelligent we are. We're not here to brag on ourselves that we are smarter than everybody else. That's why we know the truth and they don't. No, dear friends, if we boast any, it's boasting in the Lord. We boast in the Lord all the day long. We're bragging on him, and if we know anything, it's because of his grace. It's because he's blessed us in spite of ourselves. And we want other people to know it too, don't we? I would that all the world would understand what I understand this morning. I would that every one of God's children would experience the peace and the liberation that I've felt through the truth of Jesus and him crucified. That truth has set me free. And I want others who are in bondage, the bondage of fear, the bondage of legalism, the bondage of the dark little dungeon of our own egos, the bondage of self-righteousness. I want them to be saved from that. That's my heart's desire and prayer to God for God's children, is that they might be saved. Many of them have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. But my friends, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you believe this message, that Jesus Christ is your all in all, I'm telling you there's a salvation in believing that. There's a deliverance from this present evil world and from the fear that many people carry with them in this life. So we don't seek to draw attention to ourselves. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You see, that's who we're looking at. Look not upon me, because I'm black. That's one of the principal marks of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." My beloved, where the truth is preached, it will always give glory to Jesus Christ alone. He's not going to share his glory with me, with little old Mike Goins, for me to say, "Oh yeah, well the Lord did his part, but I helped him save sinners. I've preached and I've helped him to populate heaven. I've finished the job that he started." No, he's not going to share that glory. All glory goes to God, right? The church does not draw attention to herself. That's one way you can tell the difference between one of the flocks of his companions, one of the pretenders. You know, "Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy..." See, this little woman wants to be with her shepherd. And she says, "No other shepherd will do. He's the only one for me. And I don't want to be distracted to these other flocks over here." I'm telling you, there are many pretenders who pretend to be companions of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, if you've ever understood the plague of your own heart and then seen the cross, if you've seen yourself and then seen your Savior, you know what John 6 means when it says that the multitudes walked away from him and said, "This is a hard doctrine. Your teaching is just too hard. Your doctrine of election, your doctrine of total depravity, your doctrine of irresistible grace, the doctrines of the eternal preservation of the saints, these doctrines are just, I just can't stand this truth. I just want something more benign, more generic." And they walked away. The multitudes walked away. But that little remnant, the 12, stood with him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I don't want to turn aside by the flocks of your companions. For what they say is hard doctrine is the words of life to me. They can't bear it. They can't hear it. It's too hard for them. But it is life to me. It's bread to my soul. It's the message that I need. You see how this is true Christian experience here in Song of Solomon chapter 1. This Shulamite girl says, "I'm black, but I'm comely. But don't look upon me because I'm black." And I'll tell you the reason that she doesn't draw attention to herself and doesn't feel comfortable with people looking at her is because she's sensible of her many failings and infirmities. Notice she says at the end of verse number 6, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept. I've neglected to take care of myself." She's been so involved in other affairs, in worldly activities, that she has neglected her own spiritual upkeep. And you know, the people of God freely confess that we're not what we ought to be. Don't look at us. Don't look at the church. Because we, dear friends, have neglected to do so much that we should have done. Our own vineyard have we not kept. I've been busy in other people's vineyards, but I haven't taken care of my own complexion. You know, that's basically what she's saying, isn't it? That my brother sisters made me the keeper of the vineyards, so I've kept their vineyards, but I haven't taken care. I haven't put on sunscreen. I haven't put on aloe vera. I haven't taken care of my own vineyard, my own body. And how that statement is true in our experience, right? We don't want people to look at the church because we have our faults and our infirmities and our failures, right? There's not a one of us. You say, "Look at the church. We're perfect." Well, they start examining you and you and you and you and me and start looking at our lives and they'd say, "You're not perfect," right? If you're looking for imperfections in the church, you can find it, dear friends. We're black like the tents of Kedar. We've neglected our own vineyards. We're not what we ought to be. Isn't that right? So many people use that as their complaint to the church, that they're hypocrites in the church. You're right. There are. Every one of us, not a one of us, is as consistent as we ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're black. We haven't kept our own vineyard. I'll tell you another reason she didn't want people to look at her, because the church has often been the object of scorn and suffered the reproach at the hands of this world. She says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Oh, don't look at me." She's a little bit embarrassed. And you know, the church of Jesus Christ has never been popular in this world. Never. Where you find a group of people that are popular and that everybody loves and is applauding, you better be very careful, because the true church of our Lord has been the object of reproach and scorn and ridicule. The great thinkers of this world have looked down their noses in condescension at the preachers of the true church of our Lord and said, "Oh, you don't know anything. You don't have the letters behind your name that I do." And the people have been thought to be simple and ignorant. "I'm black. The world really doesn't admire me." The daughters of Jerusalem, the girls in Solomon's court would say, "Oh, you're just a country girl. We're debutantes. And you're not. You've got dirt under your fingernails. But mine, I've had the manicure and the pedicure. And my hair's been done professionally." And, you know, the church, you know, that's one thing that Hebrews 10 means when it says, call to remembrance the former days. We're talking about recovering our first love. Think back to the very beginning. Call to remembrance the former days, in that after you were illuminated, when the light was turned on in your understanding, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock. That is, the world looked at you and said, "Oh, what ignorant people. They're over there being baptized. That's so embarrassing. And what they're shedding tears of joy. And I just don't understand that. Those people are embracing each other. And that's just so silly to me." You know, the world gazes at the church and they make fun. They poke fun at her. "Look not upon me." We know that the world doesn't find us attractive. We know that we've neglected so much, so we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. And the third reason is she doesn't feel comfortable drawing attention to herself because she suffered internal strife within her own family. "My mother's children were angry with me." You know, the fact is, dear friends, that the New Testament teaches that the church exists in a state of tension. There are challenges to the truth that we have to endure. Acts 20 verse 30, Paul says, "After my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You see, I wish the church was perfect. I wish the church was beautiful. And we have all of these squabbles. We have these squabbles and these tensions and these disagreements. And you say, "Why does it have to be that way?" Because we're not in heaven yet. Because we're involved in a battle. We're fighting the good fight of faith. And in this world, dear friends, there will always be imperfections in the church, right? There will always be blemishes. There will be disagreements. There will be challenges to the truth. There will be conflicts between people, personality. Peter had his Ananias and Sapphira. Paul had his Alexander the coppersmith. The apostle John had his Diotrephes. There will always be people who say bad things about other people, and there will always be these tensions. And if you let that become the obstacle to your commitment to the church, then you've lost sight of your shepherd, dear friends. The church doesn't draw attention to herself. "Look not upon me. I'm not comfortable with becoming the object of attention because I've neglected my own vineyard. I've got many faults. And because we've never been popular in the world, we were just a simple people. And because we have our struggles, we have our disciplinary stresses, our spiritual battles, there are defectors who compromise with the world like Demas." And you say, "I think that the church ought to be different than that." We have our disappointments and heartaches. That's why the soul in its earliest love doesn't seek to attract attention to itself. But it says, like Peter did in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, "Why look ye on us, as though by our own power and strength we had made this man to walk? But his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man." You see, he redirects all focus to Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, That's what we should do in the church. Don't look up on us because we're blank. And we've miserably failed and faltered in ourselves. But you see, the shepherd is here. The shepherd's here. And if you're looking for the lover of your soul, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou dwellest. Where do you make your flock to rest at noon? If you're looking for him, dear friends, I think as you start feeding your kids beside the shepherd's tents, as you go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock, as you look to the past instead of the world around you, that's what he's saying. Look to the footsteps in the past. You see, what was good enough for old Daniel, and that'll be good enough for you. See, if it was good enough for Paul, it'll be good enough for you. That old-time religion, right? Go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Ask for the old paths, and there you will find rest for your souls. The Lord willing, we'll come back tonight and notice how the consuming passion of a soul in its earliest love is to be near her good shepherd. But I trust these thoughts today have helped you at least to jumpstart this desire to recover and to rekindle your first love.